conflict and consummation. Today we conclude our series. The series is available online under the title, The Christian's North Star. African American slaves fleeing oppression, oriented off the unmoving North Star. So we too must navigate, and I think of members of our congregation here, must navigate the sorrows and frustrations and indeed the many blessings of this present world with our eye fixed on our North Star, Jesus the person and heaven the place. We complete our meditations on heaven where the Scriptures do, in the apocalyptic writing of John the Apostle. Consider what awesome and blessed things occur when the returning King finally sits on His throne. Perhaps you remember the third installment of The Lord of the Rings as these three-hour movies progress and progress, and you wait for Gollum to finally get to Mount Doom and throw the ring in, and you wait and you wait, and it seems that it goes on forever and ever, and finally the ring goes in, and then you still have to wait for a little while longer until finally the king returns to his city, and finally there is great rejoicing, and finally there is peace in the land. How long, O Lord? How long? The book of Revelation contains the record of many conflicts, but it's driving to the throne of Christ. And so you'll notice I've added one little addition to our now rather cryptic diagram there. For those who are visiting today, you have to listen to the other sermons to get all the parts of this. But consider the first element around the cross is the incarnation and the ascension of Christ. And we learn things about the doctrine of heaven from Christ's first advent. Then the dark black line with dots on either end of it, that represents your life. The point at which you are born and the point at which you die. When you die, if you die in Christ, your soul goes to be with Christ in heaven. Your body goes into what the Bible describes as a state of fallen asleep. Your body sleeps in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. And so that first dotted line represents the intermediate heaven. And then the second dotted line represents the eternal heaven, when Christ, in His body, returns to earth. And when our bodies are raised up from the ground, imperishable. And so what I'd like you to do today is take your pen and circle that entire section, the dotted line, the arrow, and the throne. For indeed, we come back once again as we conclude this series to consider the return of Christ, to consider the throne to which all of history is driving, friends. A throne where terrible, righteous wrath will be poured out upon the ungodly. We read in detail in Revelation 20 about the second death. You think the first death is terrible? Wait until the second death. Those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into a lake of fire. The king on his throne will be full of anger at the rebellion of the ungodly. Do not minimize that message. It is a message that the world finds revolting because it wants to be neutral. It wants to give lip service to Christianity, but to deny the kingship of the king over personal lives and over national life. Consider that Christ is seated on a throne in splendor. That's why it says in Revelation 20 and verse 11, from His presence earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. But for those who are in Christ, for those who acknowledge the Lordship of the Lord, for those who come to Him in repentance and faith, there is a glorious celebration. So what I'd like to do today is to really sketch Revelation 1 and then Revelation 20 and then Revelation 21 and 22 very briefly rather large passages. I'm not going to delve into details today. But I want us to see that after the conflict comes the consummation. After Christ's cross comes Christ's crown. After His and our humiliation will come His and our exaltation. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father. We long for the day, we pray for the day when He will be exalted upon the earth as well. And so we look at this final message under 3 points. John's main point, number two, John's perspective, and number three, John's panorama. I want us to think about these three sections today. First of all, beginning with John's main point. It's his first point. It's the point he comes back to again and again in this passage. He says here in John chapter, in Revelation chapter 1, which is where we'll be working here in the first point. He speaks twice of one who is, and one who was, and one who is to come. John's main point is that Jesus is Lord. Look in verse 8 in Revelation chapter 1. And here we have the words of the Messiah, the words of the Christ. But notice those phrases aren't used of Him. Rather, He is spoken of as the Lord God. What John is doing is he's giving us insight into this one who again and again speaks in the Old Testament. He says, I am the Lord God. The Lord God says, the Lord God speaks, the Lord God acts in the Old Covenant. And what John is teaching us is he's teaching us that Jesus is the Lord God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I want you to notice the three parts here as we summarize this first main point. John's main point is the one who is, that is one alive today. In the word is here, John is referring to Christ's resurrection. It's not that He died and is gone like all other human beings. Rather, He's one who died and came to life. He is presently living and reigning today. The Alpha and the Omega is alive today. Number two, the one who was. Now this word, John has developed at some length in the Gospel of John. Remember that it says, in the beginning, the Word was. And that word, we skate over it so easily, but it's the word that is an imperfect verb. That is, in the beginning, the Word already existed. That is, that Jesus is the divine Word who is not part of the creation. That He existed before the creation, and He will exist after the creation. It's a remarkable thing that John is doing here in just a few words. He's testifying to the resurrection of Christ. He's alive today. He's testifying to the pre-existence of Christ or the divinity of Christ who was. And then he's testifying to the fact that Jesus is coming again. The second coming of Christ. He is the one who is to come. That is, to come from heaven to earth to establish His kingdom in its fullness upon this earth. So point number one, Jesus is the Lord God. He is the Alpha, that is, the A, and He is the Omega, that is, the Z, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is Lord from A to Z, from beginning to end. He's there in the beginning. In fact, He's the one who created the world in the first place. John says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God. He was God. He is God. He will forever be God. But notice that it's not only the A or the beginning, it's also the Z or the goal of history. Revelation 11:15 is a remarkable passage that deals with this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ's reign was established in principle. He was appointed as the king of the earth by his Father upon his ascension. But now that kingdom, friends, is growing and expanding. It's like the mustard seed, the smallest of seeds that's put into the ground, but then will grow and become a mighty, mighty tree. Jesus' ministry in the Gospels is filled with teaching on the kingdom because he wants the people to see that even as he leaves physically, even as he returns to heaven, where he must wait until the times of refreshing have come, this kingdom will continue to grow and to expand. And friends, we are the kingdom. The kingdom expands not through God writing graffiti in the clouds. It expands through us as we are his witnesses, witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Point number two, as we come to the book of Revelation, now we're stepping into more interpretive issues. It's my position that events future to John may well be past to us. That is, that I hold to what's called a partial preterist understanding of the book of Revelation. And so things that John speaks of in his future, he's writing in approximately between 70 and 90 AD, and he's looking toward things in his future that may be past to us. And I'm not going to go much further down that road, but as you get into the details of Revelation, remember that you may be reading about things that are historical events, not merely a code book for the end times. Keep the historical in view. I'm persuaded that a historical understanding of Revelation is important, not merely a futurist understanding of Revelation. Point number three, As we consider who is Christ, we also must see his great adversary. That is Satan. Satan is not God. Satan will never be God. But Satan is a blasphemer. And the book of Revelation teaches very clearly that Satan blasphemes God's person. Satan blasphemes God's dwelling or his place. And Satan blasphemes God's people. Revelation 13:6, it says that the beast opened its mouth to utter blasphemy against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is those who dwell in heaven. So consider that there is this great conflict, and this is what the majority of the book of Revelation presents, is the cosmic conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, between the righteous and the unrighteous. Friends, we must maintain this understanding of the eternal conflict between what is good and what is evil. We must never surrender. We must never give up. We must never compromise for the sake of peace, because such compromise truly is deadly. And so John's main point is who is Christ and his reign over all of creation. This leads us then to the second point this morning, John's perspective. And flip with me then to Revelation chapter 20. John's perspective, regardless of the details, I'm not too worried about how you interpret all the details of Revelation. What I am concerned about, though, is that you see the Christ-centered nature of the book of Revelation, that everything is about Christ, that everything terminates in Christ, that everything is for the glory of Christ, that when Christ comes, his enemies are defeated. We see that vividly in Revelation chapter 20. John's perspective is that regardless of the details, Christ will be victorious. Notice point one, that all of the drama climaxes at the great white throne. Children, I want you to draw me a picture of the great white throne. Make it big. Show me that it's white, and show me that Christ is seated in regal splendor upon His throne. Because friends, this is where we pray. When we pray, when the apostle says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, what throne is it? It's a throne of grace for those who are in union with Christ. But it is, I'm persuaded, this same throne that is portrayed here in this passage. Revelation 20 and verse 11, I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. For those who are in rebellion against Christ, this is a terrifying concept. For those who want to make Jesus the object of their devotion for 1 hour on Sunday so they can then go live their life the way they want to live it. For those who have succumbed to the sacred secular dichotomy that has ravaged our culture in the 21st century, we need to return to the throne, friends. And we need to see that Christ is not merely king in your opinion. Christ is objectively, as a matter of historical fact, king over all of creation. That every nation owes its allegiance to King Jesus. That He is calling us to turn away from our worldliness, from our paganism, and to turn to Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Point number two. Receive the encouragement of this passage. I remember hearing a sermon in my youth about this passage that was very gloomy. It was focused on all the details, and there are terrifying details in this passage. We need to think carefully about what is the first resurrection? What is the second resurrection? That, although that phrase isn't used here, it's implied. What is the first death and the second death? That one's easy. The first death is your physical death. The first death is when our bodies go into the ground and our souls return to the God who created us and who called us. But the second death, friends, is what takes place at the great white throne. And that's described in some detail in this passage. And notice the basis on which the unrighteous are cast into hell. Verse 12, then the book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. That this is what theologians refer to as the judgment of works, and that those who are in rebellion against God, it's on the basis of their disobedience to the law of God that they will be cast into death and Hades. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Then those words in verse 15 that ought to cause each of us to tremble. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we need to consider the terrible details of this passage. But I want you to see the overall encouragement. The friends, we are on the side who wins. We are on the side who is worshiping the Lamb, the one who will be seated upon that throne. And I want you to grapple with the specifics. Begin to understand various schools of thought, schools of interpretation about the book of Revelation. I'm persuaded that overall the book of Revelation is a book that is teaching the centrality of Christ and of the confidence that we can have of his reign and rule. That His kingdom is coming and His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, point number three, please God no matter what circumstance you are in. That is, God the Father is intent on honoring God the Son. That's why Christ is such a big deal. Because the Father has said, I will get my Son glory in this creation that I have entrusted to Him. So the Father is intent on glorifying the Son, and the Son is intent on glorifying the Father. And what this means is that no matter where we are, no matter your physical age and stage in life, no matter your wealth or your poverty, no matter what race you are, no matter what nationality you are, the question before us is, are we united to Jesus Christ? If so, then please God, live for His glory. Live as a worshiping follower of Jesus Christ throughout your life. And the day will come when you will stand before the throne and you will hear your name read from the book of life. And you will be blessed, finally and forever. This leads us then to the third point this morning, John's panorama. I chose this word because there was a friend who took a picture of our church out here in the front. He took a panoramic picture with his cell phone, and he had some kind of program that enabled him to take three pictures and then to attach them all together. And I think of the pictures that are presented in Revelation 21 and 22. Three great pictures. You can argue there are other pictures that are stitched into this. But John's panorama is, first, the throne. Second of all, the city. And thirdly, the invite or the invitation. The throne, the city, and the invitation. I want you to think about each one of these and how they apply to us as we conclude our study of heaven. First of all, from the throne, the great white throne that we've been studying, from the throne comes a renewed creation. Look at chapter 21 and verse 5. For this one who is all glorious, this one who is the King of Kings, this one who has come clothed in a white robe with a mighty sword upon his thigh, all of the things that are revealed about Christ in the book of Revelation. Now he who was seated on the throne said, and oh, don't you long for this day? Behold, I am making all things new. That the same power that created the world and everything in it in the first place, that same power is now involved in renewing, in restoring this present earthly existence to its glorious original intent. The new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwell. A renewed creation, friends, look for it. Fix your eyes upon it when the world around you is assaulting you with temptation, with confusion, with rebellion, with insanity. Look to the renewed creation that the Bible promises that the one upon the throne will deliver to his people. Point number two, from the city comes the river of life. Follow it. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. From the city comes a river of life. Follow that river. Set your life, set the course of your life to be one who follows that river, eating of the fruits of it, gathering the leaves. The leaves represent the gospel, which are for the healing of the nations. In fact, that's the third point here. In conclusion, from the tree of life comes a life-giving gospel. And so share it. Don't be afraid to speak of the King and of His kingdom, to speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to share with people the good news that brings a sense of meaning and purpose to their life. Point number four, from the Savior comes the promise. Look at chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. It said at the very beginning of this book, the things which must shortly take place. I am coming quickly, it says. From the Savior comes the promise, the final capstone, the epilogue of the entire story of this present creation. Jesus will return, friends, and we must look to, be strengthened by, and live for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, in conclusion, hear the invitation to come. It's an amazing thing where the Bible ends. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus. All these different names have been used for Him. He's the Lamb that was slain, all of these. But now John is bringing it together in articulating the gospel for the nations. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. So now we have Christ ruling by His Word, by His Spirit, by His church, by His supernatural working in our lives, saying, come, come, come to Christ, come to the waters of life, come to healing and to hope. Then it says, let the one who hears, that is you and me, we've heard the message, and now we are instructed to say, come. To go to our neighbors and to our friends and to our family and say, come, come and partake of the water of life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then it says, let the one who is thirsty come, but the one who desires take of the water of life, the river of life flowing from God. Now here's the water of life. Take it. It is free. There is nothing that needs to be added to it. There is nothing that can diminish its value. It is truly priceless and without price. Hear the invitation to come through God's grace in Christ. And this is where it ends in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, and I believe this is referring to Christ, the one who has been testifying to all of these other things, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. And then here's the prayer that we can pray together in conclusion today. Come, Lord Jesus. Another apostle says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is the Aramaic word that it can all be boiled down, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, how we ask that You would take these words and apply them to our hearts. That, Lord, each one who hears these words, whether believer or unbeliever, might look, and every time they see the North Star in the night sky, they might remember that Jesus is the person and heaven is the place. And that, Lord, as all the other stars move and turn, that North Star is fixed. And it's a place where if we keep our eyes, we will move. We will travel through many dangers and toils and snares, from slavery to salvation, from confusion to freedom. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus our Savior and the place where He dwells, heaven, the place. Oh Lord, lead us and guide us. Fill our hearts with many thoughts. Lord, help us to use sanctified imagination as we think about this glorious place where You dwell today. The place from which You will come to renew this heaven and earth. Lord, when You will make all things new. How we long for and wait for that day. And Lord, help us to be a people who are loudly and intentionally saying to the world around us, come, taste and see the Lord is good. Those who trust in Him are blessed. Father, we pray that You would use us as a lighthouse to intentionally shine the light into the darkness around us. Lord, that people would come to know Jesus Christ, that they would repent of their sin, and they would walk in the ways of salvation, confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in their hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. Lord, that You would expand our number, that You would extend our enthusiasm for the gospel, the gospel, the gospel of Christ. That, Lord, it would go throughout our city, that it would go throughout our state and our nation, that it would go to South America, and to East Asia and to Africa. Lord, that truly the nations would come to know. Lord, raise up ministers of the gospel. Raise up hundreds and thousands of ministers of the gospel, that the nations might see that Jesus is Lord, the glory of God the Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.